Our reading today will begin in Luke chapter 22, verse 66. Luke 22, verse 66. When it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And they all said, "So you are the Son of God?" And he said to them, "You say correctly that I am."
Well, it's very good to see everybody here on this fine morning. If you're visiting with us, especially if it's your very first time visiting with us, then we encourage you to fill out a visitor's card and give us a chance to reach out to you at some point this week. We want to know what your spiritual needs are. We hope that as representatives of Christ in this world, that we can help you grow closer to God through a greater understanding of Him and His Word. We love you very much. We're really glad that you're here. Have your Bibles open at this time to John chapter 10. We're going to be looking at John chapter 10 here in just a few moments. That's going to be one of the passages that we consider. Jesus, during his ministry, frequently faced questions about his identity. People wanted to know, "Who are you?" Because of the way that Jesus taught, because of the miracles that were wrought in his life, because of the distinctive way that he carried himself and presented himself to the world, people wanted to know, "Who exactly are you? Tell us plainly," they would say at times. A good example of that is here in John chapter 10. So have your Bibles open there. And in John chapter 10, I know we're starting right in the middle of a story here, but there's one thing I want to focus on here before I move on in our lesson. In John 10, notice beginning in verse 17, "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one has taken my life away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." And it was because of this, in verse 19, that there arose a division among the Jews because of these words. I mean, he was saying some pretty extraordinary things. I mean, just this claim alone that God is his Father, not just the Father in some general sense, like God is the Father of us all, but that he is my Father, my personal Father. There was a relationship there that existed that Jesus claimed between himself and God that was distinctive and that was unique even beyond the claim that all of us can make that we are children of God, in some sense, as his creation. And people recognize that, by the way. People recognize that in his ministry. But this statement about, "I have the authority to lay down my life, no one takes it away from me. I have the authority to take it back up again." These are some rather extraordinary claims that he's making. And so it's no surprise then that the people who were listening to him say these things were pretty divided about it. In verse 20 of this text, it says, many of them were saying, he just has a demon and he's insane. Why do you even listen to him? And that's, okay, that's one response. You know, we do the same thing. We do the same thing today sometimes. When we either don't like what somebody has to say, or what they're saying makes us uncomfortable or challenges us in some way, or maybe we've never heard it put that way, this totally, totally new information, one response is to just say, you're crazy. You're making stuff up. You have no idea what you're talking about. You're insane. Oh, you probably have a demon. I know we don't probably say that to each other very much today, but that would have been one supposedly reasonable response to Jesus. You're the Son of God, and you can die whenever you want to, and then come back to life whenever you want to. You're crazy, man. You're crazy. That's one response. Others were saying in verse 21, well, these are not the words of one who is demon-possessed. a demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? And that's an allusion back to chapter 9, where he did open the eyes of a man who was born blind back in chapter 9. And I think this is a more reasonable response, where people are not looking at it as, people are not looking at it on the outside as, well, this is crazy, this is weird, I've never heard it put that way, therefore you have a demon. Again, that's one response. Other people were saying, I don't know, demon possession? He doesn't act like somebody who's demon possessed. I mean, we've seen demon possessed people. We've gone out to the graveyards outside of town, and there's that crazy guy who tears his clothes off and runs around naked all day long. We've seen what people look like with demons. And Jesus of Nazareth, he doesn't act like someone who has a demon. He doesn't talk like someone who has a demon. Verse 22. At that time, the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. Verse 24. The Jews therefore gathered around him and were saying, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, just tell us plainly. You can understand their frustration. You can understand their frustration. Just tell us plainly. Just give us one straight answer. Just simple terms. Tell us plainly. No more parables. No more secrets. No mysteries. Just tell us plainly. Who are you? And verse 25. I already told you, but you didn't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these are the works that bear witness of me. Now, what I want to do with our lesson today, as we proceed, is I want to take a look at this claim that Jesus makes, where they say, just tell us plainly, who are you? And I want to look at Jesus' response, where he says, I have already told you, but you didn't believe. The issue wasn't that Jesus was too secret. He wasn't being cagey or anything like that. The issue wasn't on the Jesus side of the conversation. The issue was on the reception side of the conversation. So what claims did Jesus actually make? What did he say plainly about himself that people could have heard, should have heard, ought to have listened to? Now, I want to be clear about something as we move forward. In a lesson like this, it'd be very tempting to take a look, with hindsight being 20/20, at everything Jesus said about himself, and for us to sit here and go, oh yeah, I mean, it's all laid out right there. Jesus said this, and he said that, and he said that, and boy, it's so simple. Boy, they were such dummies back in that time period. They heard everything Jesus said, and they couldn't put the puzzle pieces together. Well, hold on. Pump the brakes a little bit there. Of course it's easy for us to put all the puzzle pieces together, because we can look back. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We have Acts. We have book after book after book in the epistles that offer commentary on the ministry of Jesus and who he was, and that offer theological explanations in hindsight about his ministry. It's very easy for us to look back at Jesus and say, well, clearly, if you line up all the puzzle pieces this way, this is who he was. That's not what this lesson is trying to do. I'm not trying to say they were idiots for not recognizing. All I want to do is think about what Jesus says here. I did tell you. They say, tell us plainly, who are you? And Jesus' response was, I did tell you, but you didn't believe. And all I want to do is look at what did Jesus actually say to them? What are the puzzle pieces that he was laying out? What were the pieces of evidence? What were the claims that he made, either indirect claims about himself or direct claims? He makes a lot of I am statements, by the way, that we'll look at here in just a minute. And I just want to look at what did Jesus actually tell them plainly? And what do we need to learn from that? Think about some of the claims that he made here. Think about some of the responses, some of the situations where people were confused about who he was. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 27, for example, the disciples wondered about Jesus and his power over the wind and the sea when they said, what kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? John's followers, John the Baptist's followers, went directly to Jesus and asked him in Matthew chapter 11, "Are you the expected one, or are you not? And are we waiting for somebody else?" Even when people did witness incredible miracles, they often did have a difficult time recognizing that Jesus was no mere man. A couple of examples there in Matthew 12, as well as in his hometown of Nazareth in Matthew chapter 13. Faced with the undeniable miracle of a man seeing for the very first time in John chapter 9, Jesus' detractors concluded that he must have just been nothing but a sinner and a dirt poor, uneducated nobody. Some simply asked Jesus rather bluntly in John chapter 8, "Who are you?" A question that we might ask of him as well if we were in their same shoes. The Jewish leadership, as we read here in John chapter 7, some of them were willing to accept. Some of them were willing to understand, at least to some degree. They should have had a messianic expectation that was filled by the message of Jesus. But it was in John chapter 7, it was the commoners, not the educated people, that ended up understanding, at least to a greater degree than the people who were the most educated. And as we've already read in John chapter 10, stop keeping us in suspense. If you're the Christ, just tell us plainly. Well, Jesus made a bunch of I am statements. I mean, if you want to know what Jesus said about himself, the easy thing to do is to just look at I am statements. I mean, we would do the same thing. If I went up to one of you and you were new to me and we were just trying to become friends, getting to know each other, you'd say, "Well, tell me something about yourself." And you'd say, "Well, I'm an actuary and I make ships and bottles." Because, I mean, if you're an actuary for a living, you probably have a hobby like doing ships and bottles. I mean, let's be real about that. "Well, I'm an accountant." "Well, what do you do for fun?" "I'm an accountant. That is fun." "My dad and my brother are accountants, so I'm allowed to make fun of accountants, all right? I grew up in an accountant's household." But if we wanted to get to know each other, we said, "Well, tell me about yourself." "Well, I'm a runner, or I'm an artist, or I'm a guitar player," right? We would say, "I am," and make statements about ourselves. Well, Jesus did the exact same thing. Admittedly, some of his I am statements are a little bit more mysterious, a little bit harder to figure out. They're a little grander, a little more epic in scale than "I'm a guitar player." But I do think we learn a lot about Jesus. It is striking, by the way, how Jesus in the Gospels does not present himself as having all the answers. Jesus presents himself as being the answer. The first I am statement, John chapter 14 and verse 6, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life." Well, those are some pretty big things to say. I mean, I think "I'm a runner," or "I'm a bassoon player," or something like that. Those are pretty big things to say. But Jesus says, I am the way. You want to get to the Father? Well, I am the way to get to the Father. I am the truth. It's not that I have truth, or I know truth, or I'm presenting truth. I am. That is a fundamental self-identification that Jesus is making. It's not that I know the truth or that I present the truth. I am the truth. And I am the life. I don't just have life. I don't merely offer life. I don't know things about life. I am the life. Jesus presents himself in John chapter 10 and verse 7 as being the door. "I am the door through which people enter into eternal life. I am these things." Jesus goes on to claim, John chapter 6. Notice John chapter 6. Let's go ahead and read that one here. Here in John chapter 6, and boy, John chapter 6, that's one of my favorite chapters in John. From beginning to end, it makes a really interesting read. It's a really great story, humbling story, kind of disappointing, not for Jesus' sake, but for his listeners. But in John chapter 6, notice a statement here in verse 48. John chapter 6, verse 48. I am the bread of life. I don't offer the bread of life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they ended up dying. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now, in response, his listener said, hold on. Are you telling us to drink your blood and eat your flesh? Because first, that's illegal. And also, that's really disgusting. I'm having a hard time with that whole eat my flesh and drink my blood concept. In the same way that God took care of the Israelites in the wilderness by providing the bread from heaven, in the same way that he made their daily provision, that every single day what they needed to live, to sustain, to thrive, was provided by God from heaven. Jesus says, I am this perfect spiritual bread that comes down out of heaven. Now, your fathers ate that heavenly bread in the wilderness, and they ended up dying. They died because of their unbelief, Hebrews chapter 3. But they died because that bread was, even though it was heaven-derived, it was nevertheless physical bread. Like, let's be real about that. It was magic bread. It was miraculous. It was bread that just kind of came down from heaven by God. But at the end of the day, it may have started at the beginning of the day as this miracle, but at the end of the day, it was still just physical food. It was physical food that sustained a physical body that eventually died in the wilderness. And Jesus says, my bread, me, I am the bread that's different than that. I'm not physical food that sustains a physical body that will die someday. I am the bread of life. Now, they had a very hard time understanding that statement. He goes on in John chapter 8. Take a look at John chapter 8 and verse 12. John chapter 8 and verse 12. Again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And again, we can't say this enough. It's not that I have the light, or that I know the light, or that I'm presenting the light of the world, or over there is the light of the world. I am the light of the world. I want to connect this to a great statement in Hebrews chapter 1. Go to the book of Hebrews later on in the New Testament. And notice Hebrews chapter 1 and in verse 1, just for context, but I really want to look at verse 3 in particular. But Hebrews 1 and verse 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. I love that word radiance. And in the Greek, it's lamprotes. That's where we get the word lamp, right? You know, a lamp is something that is a light in a room. Jesus is the lamprotes. He is the actual emanation of God in the world, right? Whatever God is, Jesus is the extension of God into the world. He is the brightness. He's the light that comes from the bulb and illuminates the rest of the room. He's the radiance of God's glory. And so when Jesus says, I am the light, he means it. He is the light. And he is the thing that illuminates the whole world. Like a beacon of hope on the horizon. Like a lamp in a dark room. Like a flashlight in a moment of desperation in dark woods. Jesus is salvation from a dark world. I am the light of the world. What a powerful statement. He goes on, John chapter 8, in this same context. The Pharisees in verse 13, John chapter 8, verse 13. The Pharisees therefore said to him, well, you're just bearing witness of yourself. Your witness isn't true. Now, it's true that he's bearing witness of himself, but that doesn't mean his witness isn't true, right? They say this as if these are like mutually exclusive things, like you're not allowed to bear witness of yourself and have it be truth. I mean, if I told you that I went running yesterday or 3 miles, just because I'm bearing witness of myself doesn't mean my witness isn't true. You can say things about yourself, and it is true. You can say things about yourself in a court of law, and it is admissible in a court of law. And so these aren't necessarily true things. Now, maybe what they're saying is, by the standard of the old law, by the standard of the law that we've been given, you got to have two or three witnesses for something to be true, for us to accept it as true. And Jesus, you're only one witness. Doesn't count. Doesn't count. You can't. Well, Jesus goes on to say in verse 14, even if I did bear witness of myself, my witness is still true. For I know where I come from and where I am going. But you don't know where I come from or where I am going. You people judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anybody. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone in it, but I and he who sent me. Even in your own law, it's been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am, verse 18, here's your I am statement. I am he who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. So that's another I am statement. Jesus claims to be a witness. And here's the thing. Who else is going to witness? Who else was there in ages pre-existent who witnessed the creation of the world? Who else was there at the Father's side as an essential part of the creative element? Who was there when the earth was formed? Who was there when man first took his breath? Who was there when the law was given at Mount Sinai? Who was there leading Israel in the wilderness? Who was there representing the divine nature in prophetic power throughout the Old Testament? I am one who bears witness of myself, and my witness is true. And if you want a second witness, fine. Let's be technical about it. You got to have two or three witnesses in a court of law? Okay. The Father also bears witness of me. The Father also bears witness of me. He is the fulfillment of prophecy, and that, of course, is claims that he makes referring back to Old Testament prophecies. Jesus preached about himself. Jesus came to fulfill all things. He succeeded and accomplished everything that was assigned to him. John chapter 17 and verse 4. Jesus astounded the people around him by claiming and completing events predicted by prophets generations beforehand, such as Isaiah chapter 61 verse 1. When Jesus reads that in Luke chapter 4 in the synagogue, he's reading from the prophet Isaiah. He makes this statement that today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Well, what were some direct claims then, right? Because all these things, I am the bread of life, and I am the light of the world, and I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life, right? These seem like really high level kind of concepts for Jesus to say. And let's admit it, these are things that if you really wanted to, if you were one of Jesus' detractors or someone who wanted to misrepresent Jesus, you could take a statement like, I am the bread of life, and say, well. So what were some direct claims that Jesus made? Go beyond the I am statements that someone could say, well, Jesus is a cannibal, or Jesus is, he's just speaking in metaphors, that's all. What were some direct claims that Jesus made? In a book called Basic Christianity by John Stott, the writer summed it up this way. Jesus clearly believed himself to be the Messiah the Old Testament predicted. He had come to establish the kingdom of God foretold by generations of prophets. It is significant that his first sentence, this is recorded in the Gospel of Mark, right? When you open up Mark, the first thing Jesus says there in his earthly ministry is, the time has been fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus, therefore, claimed to be the Son of God. Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, the expected one from prophecies in generations past. Claiming to be everything the prophecies promised, Jesus' ministry is colored by a sense of fulfillment in everything that he did. At every stage of his life, we see examples of this, affirming his place as the promised one from the Old Testament. Christ not only claimed to be the Savior, but also claimed to be the Son of God. He tells Mary Magdalene in John chapter 20 and verse 17, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. As if the relationship between Jesus and the Father was distinctive. It was distinctive in a way that even you and I cannot claim to share, at least in the exact same way. Jesus claims to be the Son of God in this way, even from a very young age, at 12 years old, having been forgotten by his earthly parents and left in Jerusalem. The boy Jesus is found speaking in the temple, where he states in Luke chapter 2, verse 49, "Did you not know that I would be in my Father's house?" Later on in John chapter 10 and verse 30, he claims that he is one with the Father. In John chapter 14, verses 10 and 11, "I am in the Father, and the Father is in me." So close is his correlation to God that the following assertions would all be true. To know Jesus is to know God. John chapter 8, verse 19. To see Jesus is to see God. John chapter 12. Notice in John chapter 12, verse 45. John 12, verse 45. "He who beholds me beholds the one who sent me." To believe in Jesus is to believe in God. Go one verse back, verse 44. "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me." To receive Jesus is to receive God. Mark chapter 9, verse 37. To receive Jesus is to receive God. Mark 9, verse 37. "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. Whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me." Go to John chapter 15 now. To hate Jesus is to also hate God. John chapter 15, verse 23. To hate Jesus is to hate God. "He who hates me hates my Father also." To honor Jesus is to honor God. John chapter 5, verse 23. John chapter 5, verse 23. "In order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Of course, one of Jesus' most memorable direct claims is there in John chapter 8. John chapter 8, of course, this is after a long conversation that he has, but go to John chapter 8. And in John chapter 8, begin in verse 51, and this is, by the way, if you're not familiar with the context, I'm going to make sure we're all on the same page. John chapter 8, he's had this very long conversation with his listeners about fathers, right? They talk about fathers. They say that Abraham is their father in verse 39. And, well, if you're Abraham's children, then, well, you would have done the deeds of Abraham. Well, okay, well, God is our father then in verse 41. Okay, if God were your father, if that's the case, then you would love me because I proceeded forth from God the Father. And then Jesus says, "I'll tell you who your father is, and you're not going to like it very much." But he says in verse 44, "You know who your father is? Your father is the devil." And as it turns out, they don't like that statement a whole lot. Which gets us to verse 51. "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." Well, the Jews, therefore, in verse 52, said to Jesus, "Now we know that you have a demon." That's the old excuse. He's just got a demon. That's one way to really dismiss someone, is to say they've got a demon. Just demon possession. That's what it is. "Abraham died and the prophets died also. And yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he'll never taste death. Surely you're not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be?" Huh? Just who exactly are you, Jesus of Nazareth? Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say that he is our God. You've not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw and he was glad." The Jews therefore said to him, "You're not even 50 years old, and you say that you've seen Abraham?" "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Now, either these people are sticklers for grammar, or they understand exactly the claim that Jesus is making here, because they picked up stones to throw at him in response to that statement. I know there's a lot of amazing things that Jesus said, and I think it's silly for us to try and be sort of like definitive about it, like, well, that's the most amazing thing Jesus said, or that's the most amazing thing that Jesus said. But this has got to be near the top of the list of the most amazing things that Jesus said. This claim that before Abraham was born, I am. And it's a reference all the way back to the burning bush in the book of Exodus. Because when Moses asked the burning bush, well, when I go back to the people of Israel and they ask me who sent me, who am I supposed to say? How do I identify you? Just tell them, the I am sent you. Jesus is making a claim that he is the I am from the burning bush. From Exodus, the I am, the always existent one, the one who was not created, the one who has no beginning, the one who has no end, the timeless and eternal I am. And they did not care for that statement very much. Other scriptures back up this assertion, by the way, that Jesus is the great I am. John chapter 1 and verse 1, in John's introduction to his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, the very expression and thought of God. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And Philippians 2 and verse 6, of course, claims that Jesus was equal with God, but did not regard that equality with God a thing to be grasped. Revelation 1 and verse 8 as well, Jesus shows himself, at least some semblance of his glory that John would be able to process visually. In Revelation 1, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, I'm the beginning and the end. And this shows that in a strictly temporal sense, all things begin and end in Christ. It was through him that the world was created. It will be by him that the earth is baptized in fire at the end. Before the world was, the Father and the Son pre-existed in a way that is wholly incomprehensible to our temporal and earthly minds. We cannot conceive of an existence without time, but Christ's deity transcends time and space. The last point that I'll make, and we'll bring our lesson to a close with a prayer, is this. There was a very different kind of ambition that Jesus had. You would think that someone who came and claimed to be the Son of God would also take full advantage of that in people's minds. Somebody would claim to be the Son of God. Well, I'm the Son of God. I'm the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I created this world. The earth is my footstool. I am co-equal with the Father. When you look at me, you're seeing the Father. When you listen to me, you're listening to the Father. Now, where's that crown? Gimme, 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 gimme. And yet there's an example, and it's one of my favorite stories about Jesus, in John chapter 6. In verses 14 and 15, when people saw the sign which Jesus had performed, they said, "This is but truth, the prophet who's come into the world." Jesus, therefore, perceiving that they were intending to take him by force to make him their king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. While other people, false prophets and charlatans for thousands of years, would gladly take a crown that was offered to them, Jesus refuses the crown. Not only refuses it, but he gets out of there as soon as he can and finds a place to be by himself alone. While other people would have capitalized on the popularity, Jesus shuns that superficial kind of popularity that was offered to him, that was practically shoved into his lap. For someone who claims to be the Son of God, and the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the ever-existent one and the I Am and all of those things which are true, isn't it amazing that in the very moments where Jesus could have capitalized on the momentum, in all the moments where Jesus could have acted like any other king in human history, destroying his enemies, defeating armies, escaping from harm's way, showing who he was in some grand display of definitive power, in all of those moments, what he showed was humility, grace, service, washing disciples' feet, wearing servants' clothes, dying on a cross, the death of a common criminal, bearing the sins of others, sins that he didn't commit. In all of those things, I think Jesus makes the greatest claim of all, that he came to be a servant, to love, and to show other people what it means to love in the same way. Let's go and bring our lesson to a close with a prayer, after which we'll be dismissed to our Bible classes. And keep in mind as we pray Luke 19, verse 10. I want this to be on our thoughts today. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Let's pray together. Our wonderful God in heaven, we praise you and we praise your Son. Your Son came to do the work that nobody else was qualified to do. He alone could do that service. He alone could endure that death. He alone could be the sacrifice. He alone had the authority to lay down his life and to take it up again. By the exertion of your will, by the grand display of his power, your Son and our Savior defeated our two greatest enemies, the two problems that we could never fix ourselves, our sin and our physical death. We love you and we praise you, God. We love you and we praise you. Thank you for all that you did for us and your Son and all that you continue to do as he reaches out to the world through the Word and through the work that we're trying to do as his people. We pray that the rest of this day will be a day of glorification and praise, that our minds will dwell upon you and your Son and the Holy Spirit. We pray all this in his holy and wonderful name. Amen.